Hey, that's great singing. I think we ought to put the music on tape and throw out the messages. Good plan, huh? You don't have to be that enthusiastic about it. Oh, great. Okay. Man, I didn't know old Don Howe played the guitar and sang like that. Down there at Georgia Tech. You going to be back there this fall? Lord willing, the creek doesn't rise? Super. Well, that's good. Does Bowler know that you play the guitar and all the troops down there? You've let it out, huh? You dirty bum. You didn't tell me when you were down there. When I was back in Atlanta. Oh, that's great. Well, I hope you're being honest this week. I'm sure you're having a good time. And entering in, participating, workshops, discussion groups, personal time with people, and that's great. Just be sure it's the real you. And if you're carrying around the big facade, you know, the big front, the big smile, I hope you get tired and leave it in your room one of these days and let the real you come out. Because, you know, we're all tempted to play the game. The big religious game, the navigator game, whatever it is. And that's a bad scene. I'm sure some of you heard about the little guy that came running in the house one day from the garage where he'd been playing. And unbeknownst to him, his Sunday school teacher was there visiting. And the Sunday school teacher was sitting over here in the corner, and mother was sitting here, and he came roaring into the room, and he was so excited he didn't even see the Sunday school teacher there. And he said, "Mommy, you'll never guess what. I caught this mouse. And I got him in a corner with a big board. And I rammed him with the board. And I back, and I rammed him again with the board. And then I picked him up and I tore one leg off. And I tore another leg off. And I hit him with a hammer. And he looked up. And he saw his Sunday school teacher sitting there quietly. And the little kid stopped and he said, And then the Lord called the little fella home. Yeah, no. Don't play that game. Don't do that. All this week, you know, the Lord called the little fellow home. But, it's, you know, if the real you is backing off with that 2x4, go ahead and let it come out. We'd rather get to it sooner than later. We will get to it. It's a question of when and with how much ammunition. It's like an engineer came up to me one night after I spoke down at Huntsville at a meeting in Huntsville, Alabama, a lot of space people down there, and he said, "I don't really mind you running the sword into me and twisting it and then pulling it out." He said, "I am troubled a little bit when you wipe it on my shirt." So somebody's going to get to you this week, sooner or later, with the sword, the word. You know, sword only has two purposes. You hang it over the mantle as a decoration or you shed blood with it. Isn't that right? So, as I mentioned last night, it's a sterile weapon. It always leaves a clean wound. You will heal. Let me talk to you a little bit tonight about the Word, about some premises, about some questions that you and I have to answer for ourselves. And I was reminded tonight when Don came up here about 2 years ago. Don, we had a kind of an evangelistic dorm meeting down in at Tech. This was when Buzzy and I were living in Atlanta and before moving to Texas last year. And afterwards, I was talking to one of the students. There were probably, 20 guys crammed into this room, and some Christians, some non-Christians, and we shared the word with them and then had some personal time afterwards. And one of them came up with the usual story about, well, you know, you're walking by faith, and I'm walking by sight. If I can't see it in a test tube, you know, I won't believe it, all that business. And so I said, well, you know, you're right. I said, my whole life is based upon two assumptions, two premises, neither of which I can prove. The first is that in the moral realm, truth is absolute, not relative. That right is right and wrong is wrong, the thing that Major Jerry White talked about this morning. That we live in a moral universe created by a moral God, and some things are always right and some things are always wrong. But I can't prove that. The other is that ultimate authority is divine revelation, not human reason. And just as I cannot prove to you that in the moral universe truth is absolute, neither can I prove to you that ultimate authority for man is divine revelation rather than human reason. And what you say is true, that I am walking by faith, basing my whole life upon two assumptions, neither of which I can prove. But I said, there's something you ought to be aware of, and that is you're basing your whole life on two assumptions, neither of which you can prove. That in the moral realm, truth is relative, not absolute. And that ultimate authority is human reason, not divine revelation. And the fact of the matter is, unless you can solve the problem of death, you're walking as much by faith as I am. And he looked at me, and kind of the scales dropped from his eyes, and he realized that that was true. And he said, let's go outside and talk. So we went out and sat under a tree. He bowed his head and gave his heart to Christ. And he looked up and he said, you know, my mom is sure going to be happy. She's been praying for me for years. But that's the first question you have to answer, gang, with regard to the Word of God. Two basic questions. External questions to the Bible. They're assumptions. They cannot be proved. You'll accept them by faith or reject them by faith. There's no way in the world that anyone can prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God. Just as much as there's no way in the world that someone can prove to you that it isn't. Several years ago, there was a man speaking to the Indianapolis Chamber of Commerce. You all hear me back? Is it okay if I wander around up? I want to keep moving, so your head will kind of keep going this way. And you won't. I don't mind you looking at your watch. I'll be offended if you start shaking it. I don't want you to fall asleep yet. And he said, you know, they crucified the truth. They put the truth to death. They buried the truth. They put it in a cave. And they sealed the truth in a tomb. But they forgot something. That when you're dealing with the truth, there is always a third day. And Mr. Kenneth MacFarlane communicated to a group of men, Christians and non-Christians, in a beautiful way, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're dealing with the truth, there's always a third day. And you'll have to answer those two questions, gang, and I can't answer them for you. I can't prove that this is the Word of God. I have accepted it by faith as the Word of God. For 25 years I have experienced the truth of this book in my life. But you'll have to do that for yourself. In the moral realm, truth is absolute. And the ultimate authority upon which we base all of life's decisions is divine revelation. You'll have to decide that for yourself. No one else can decide it for you. Now, just as there are two external questions to the Bible, there are three internal questions, and you may want to touch on this in your workshops tomorrow on the Word of God. Three questions that you can answer from studying the Scriptures, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them tonight. Rather, I want to talk to you about coming to grips with some of the promises in the Bible and how they can be applied and appropriated in your personal experience. But there are three questions that can be answered internally with regard to the Bible. First of all, the question, what is the Word of God? What is the Word of God? Years ago, when I was a young Christian, just getting started, I kind of had three pages in my notebook. And I had a heading, three questions. And as I would read the Bible and hear sermons and do Bible studies and all the rest, I would jot down whenever I came across a verse of Scripture that answered one of these three questions. And you might want to do the same thing for the next few weeks or the few months and do a study in these three basic areas. First of all, what is the Word of God? The Bible has an enormous amount to say about itself, what it is. We mentioned one a minute ago that the Word is the sword of the Spirit. The psalmist said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet." The Word of God is a light. Jeremiah, so I was reading this morning in Jeremiah chapter 15, "Thy words were found and I did eat them." The Word is food for us to feed upon. The Word of God is many things. The Word of God is truth. "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy Word is truth. And you'll have to go through and discover for yourself some and perhaps all of the things that the Word of God claims to be. What is the Word of God? It's many things. The second basic question you'll have to answer is, what does the Word of God do? What does it accomplish? What is its mission, its role? We're cleansed by the Word of God. We're guided by the Word of God. We're exhorted by the Word of God. We're instructed by the Word of God. It does many things. It brings conviction. It reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Every time you read the Bible, you're looking in a mirror. A mirror. You get to know God better. You get to know yourself better. The best way to get to know yourself is through reading the Bible. And the Bible will reveal to you who you are. More than any other written record in human history, the Word of God is a mirror. If you want to get to know yourself, read the Scriptures. What does it do? It reveals our thoughts and intents, cleanses, guides, directs, counsels, teaches, exhorts. It brings us salvation. It brings us joy and peace. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." That's thrilling. And then someone cuts across in front of you on the freeway, and you slam on the brakes and you swerve to avoid hitting him. And it flashes into your mind, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Almost. No. What does the Word of God do? What is the Word of God? What does it do? The third basic question, which may be answered internally, is, what is my responsibility to the Word of God? I am to study it. I'm to read it. I'm to obey it. I'm to practice it in my life. I'm to preach it. I'm to teach it. I was reading this morning in Mark chapter 2. The crowd came to Jesus in the house at Capernaum, and he preached the word unto them. Later on, and years later, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Preach the word. communicate the word. You and I have many responsibilities to study the word, read the word, hear the word, obey the word, practice the word. There are three basic internal questions. And rather than just spend our time doing that tonight, let me jog your mind, make a suggestion that over the next few weeks and months, you carry three pages in your notebook, and whenever you find a verse that teaches one of these three things, just jot down the reference. You'll be amazed at the great quantity of truth you'll come across. What is the Word of God? What does the Word of God do? And what is my responsibility toward the Word of God? Bring great enlightenment and guidance and encouragement to your heart. Two external questions, three internal questions. Now turn with me to 2 Peter, please. Second Peter chapter 1. It's over on page 1338. If you happen to have the same kind of Bible I do, which isn't likely, maybe some of you do. Second Peter. Chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. Remember what we talked about last night? Commitment to Christ means being a servant of Christ, doing the will of Christ. And Peter's self-image was very accurate. He said, first of all, I'm a servant. Secondly, incidentally, I happen to be an apostle. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. A sent one of Jesus Christ. To them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, God is so righteous, so fair, so just that He has allowed you to share the same wonderful, precious faith with us. You've obtained the same faith that we have. Faith is a gift from God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There are two basic concepts of knowledge. There was a Greek concept of knowledge which had to do with the acquisition of propositional truth. Theses, fact. And to apprehend or comprehend intellectually, facts, data, information, truth, was in the Greek definition, knowledge. But the Hebrews had a little different idea of knowledge. The basic Hebrew idea of knowledge had to do with experience. With relationships. This is why the Bible says, it's translated in Genesis, Adam knew his wife. That does not mean he walked up to this strange lady in the garden and said, how do you do? My name is Adam. She said, how do you do? My name is Eve. No, it meant when Adam knew his wife that he had a very intimate, personal love relationship with her. A husband-wife relationship. And the Bible says Adam knew her. Now Peter, although he was writing in the Greek, had a Hebrew mentality and a Hebrew upbringing and a Hebrew background. And so when Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, he's talking about a marriage relationship. Not simply acquisition of theological data, but a love relationship with Christ. Paul says in Romans 7:4, we're married to Christ. that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And as you develop this love relationship through your quiet time and reading the Scriptures and the Christ-centered life, grace and peace are multiplied to you in experience. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, here we are again, we possess all things that pertain to life and godliness through the marriage relationship we have with Christ, who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby for this cause are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises you might partake of the nature of Christ, partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The thing that Major Jerry White talked about this morning, the world system, the corruption of the world system, the covetousness and the lust and the self-interest which lies at the very root of the world system in which we live. The corruption that results from committing our life to a value system that is anti-God. But let's reflect on this little phrase, 2 Peter 1:4. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness in knowing Christ. Now, how do we know Christ? How do we develop this relationship with Christ? How do we share the life of Christ, partake of the divine nature in experience? By these exceeding great and precious promises. What we want to talk about for the next few moments are some practical suggestions as to how you can go about building your life on the promises of God. And in building your life on the promises of God, you partake of the nature of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest, first of all, that there are two broad categories of promises. There are general promises and there are specific promises. And for most of us, particularly in the early years of our Christian experience, we're far wiser and safer and better off to stick with the general promises which apply to all Christians under all circumstances, at all times. And the Bible is filled with scores of them. And it's the best way to start, particularly the New Testament promises. So if you've come here and you've only known the Lord 6 months or a year, maybe 2 years, let me strongly encourage you tonight to build your life on some simple, basic, fundamental New Testament promises which apply to every member of the body of Christ without qualification. Now, there are other kinds of promises. There are some specific promises. We'll mention them tonight. But for most of us, at least to get started, let's be real strong on the general promises. What are some of them? Well, what do you have in the beginning with Christ packet? Some promises. What's the first one? Assurance of what? Is that the first one, victory? Or they probably changed them thing, Rick. Salvation. Now, it used to be salvation back in the old core. back in the old days. Way back when. You know, it's what my kids ask me. What was it like in the old days, you know? Shut up, kid. You know? The assurance of salvation. It's a promise. He that hath the Son hath life. A promise. life wrapped up in the person of Christ. So we have people write that promise on the table of their heart and they memorize it. The devil comes along and says, well, you've blown it. You're not really a Christian. You're a phony and blah, blah, blah. No, he that hath the Son hath life. That's my birth certificate, 1 John 5:11 and 12. I count on it. I rest upon it. Now there's another promise in there. What's the next one? Is that the next one? Answered prayer? Okay, what's that reference? John, is that 16:24? Have they changed that one? Is it 16:24? Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Okay, that's a promise. Ask, you shall receive, that your joy may be full. You know, what's this business walking around, a long-faced Christian, you know, gloomy Gus, you know, all bent out of shape? Ask, you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Some of you look like you were run over by a steamroller. You know. It's like the guy said, when I was a kid, my dad was run over by a steamroller, and we went to the hospital and visited him in rooms 23 through 26, you know. And you don't have to be that way. Your joy may be full. Assurance of victory. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. And you and I need a way of escape. He has promised a way of escape. And when you're tempted, you look to God and say, how do I get out of here? Where is the escape? You flee youthful lusts. You don't ever stand and fight when it comes to do with the flesh. The basic solution for problems of the flesh is geography. Distance. Now there's some, you fight the good fight of faith. That's a certain time you stand and fight. Therefore stand. When it has to do with the devil, you stand. When it has to do with the flesh, you run. You got it? Devil, stand. Flesh, run. With the flesh, you need a way of escape. Out, out, out. When our little guy was in the, first or second grade, and he walked into his sister's room one day, and his sister walked into his room one day, and he was learning to spell. And he says, out of here, Carol. Out. G-O-T, out. She walked away shaking her head. But that's the solution. Devil, stand. Flesh, flee. He has promised a way of escape. And you build your life on promises. I will never, no, never, no, never leave thee. Nor forsake thee. And when you're tempted to think, boy, I've been abandoned, I'm alone, come to Hebrews 13:5, or Matthew 28:20, or some other promise, I will never leave thee. You sin. Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then the bonus, the thing that just absolutely is amazing, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All he wants you to do is confess the sins that he puts his finger on in your life. And for his own joy and blessing and glory and for our benefit and spiritual health and well-being, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You only have to confess the sins that he puts his finger on. And he says, okay, now confess that one. That was a no-no. And you confess that one, and then he... You say anything else? Nope, that's enough. You're cleansed from all unrighteousness. How often do you need that verse? Probably not more than 10 times a day, give or take. Sometimes you have to go and make it right. You have to apologize to someone. I remember when I was a sophomore back at Wheaties College in Illinois, and there was a course that I didn't dislike the course. I despised the course. Now, you've been there, huh? When were you there? You know, and I was very critical and negative of the teacher. It was an art appreciation course. Now, I didn't appreciate art. You know, it's one of these Mickey Mouse requirements. They may still have it, you know.
Yeah.
They do have it now. Well, you've been good, great. They haven't, you know, 100 years of tradition unhindered by progress. Bless them. I'm sorry, Dr. Armerding. If you ever hear this tape, I'll apologize now. No, it's... it's a fabulous school. It really is. And we had a revival in January of 1950, and the Holy Spirit came down on the student body and ministered to us, and the Spirit of God convicted me of the sin. And I apologized to the Lord, and then the Lord said, okay, I accept your apology. Thank you. Now go to the teacher and tell her you're sorry. You got to be kidding. And I argued with the Lord and debated. I probably argued for 2 weeks. You probably never carried on a 2-week debate with God. But let me, after a while, you get tired. He keeps bringing up the subject. You go to read the Bible, and he says, apologize. Make it right. You go to church, and you're singing the doxology, and he says, apologize. Quit all this pious music. And one day, coming down the street, there she came. I thought, oh, here it goes. You know. Okay. I said, I have to talk to you. I've been very critical and negative, and I want you to know I'm sorry. And of course, she forgave me. You go to God, you make it right with God, then you may have to apologize. Make it right with someone else. And when you do, you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Thrilling promise. This is the whole point, gang, of scripture memory. It isn't so that you're some kind of a walking Bible computer. You know, push buttons and brrr verses. It's to develop a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Last week, Buzzy and I, my wife and I, were up the lake with the kids, up nine miles up the canyon here. We didn't go up the canyon, we drove. You'll go up there Thursday, I think. You're going to have a cookout. And our little gal, who's 14, she's 14 going on 23. Went out about a 15-minute hike away to a little girls' camp that was encamped out there. And then she and the counselor and another little 15-year-old were going to come back in about 6 o'clock or 5:30. And Buzzy went back to the A-frame, and I got in the rowboat and went out and did some trout fishing. About 9 o'clock, you can see how dark it is. It's 8:30 out here. About 9 o'clock, the two counselors came in and said that the counselor and the two teenage girls were missing. They were lost. They'd been gone since 5 o'clock. And it came as an enormous shock. And we organized. And the camp director and I went out and tromped through the mountains for, oh, I don't know, till about 10 o'clock. Couldn't find them. Didn't know what had happened. And we called the sheriff, called the director of the Glen. We organized a search party. About 11 o'clock, we were getting ready to leave the camp and drive up on around to a certain area where there was a road, thinking that maybe they had come out up there. And there was a nav. One of the guys had come down to Colorado Springs to have supper, and a little between 10:30 and 11, driving along 9,000 feet up there in the mountains, he came across these three gals.
had been lost for 5 or 6 hours in the mountains. And so just as we were leaving the Eagle Lake camp about 11 o'clock at night to search for these three girls, he drove in with three cold, tired, wet, scared, frightened young girls. And so there was quite a tearful reunion with Mama and the whole picture. But the next day, Carol said, you know, she said, I'm going to start memorizing scripture again. Well, tell us about it. She said, well, I always thought that you only memorize scripture to talk to other people. And I remember last fall, we were having our family devotions one night, and she said, do I have to review these verses? And I said, no, of course not. You don't have to do anything unless you think the Lord wants you to do it. And that was quite a shock to her, you know, being daughter of a navigator, blah, blah, blah. You know. No, you don't have to. So she quit memorizing scripture for several months. But being lost in the mountains, and they hiked about 10 miles, and they had made a great big circle, and they had, by the grace of God, come out on the Rampart Range Road. They'd been reviewing verses, the counselor and the other girl, and claiming the promises of God's protection and God's guidance and God's watch care. And God just smashed in on little Carol and said, you need to have some promises. She came back the next day and said, I am going to memorize scripture. That's the point of it, gang. It's for your life. It's for your relationship with Christ. It's for the assurance and the encouragement and the comfort in time of need. It's not so that you can compare yourself with somebody else. Well, I got 300 verses and you only got 200. So shape up. No, that's a lot of nonsense. If you've got one verse that's part of your life, it's better than 1,000 verses that you can rattle off like a computer. The exceeding great and precious promises. And by means of meditation and application and obedience, you partake of the nature of Christ. Now, do you want to be Christ-like? He's predestined. When you die and go to heaven, you'll be like Christ. Someday you'll be like Jesus, whether you want to or not. But you can get a good start today by hiding the word in your heart, meditating day and night, obeying it. Well, I'll tell you what let's do. I don't want you to miss that ice cream thing. Let's go over and talk about the areas. There are some specific promises. God does use certain passages of Scripture. Let me just mention, by way of illustration, that every now and then the Lord will take a passage of Scripture and apply it to your heart. Acts 13:47 is a good illustration. The Lord sometimes takes a specific verse, maybe from the New Testament, perhaps from the Old Testament, to give you some light and counsel and guidance and direction in your life. It won't necessarily be a verse in context, although never will it be in contradiction to any other teaching of the Bible. And you want to be careful to pray, to counsel with other people, and to give it the test of time, and don't prejudge God with regard to the details. Let me just mention those things. Counsel, no contradiction, the test of time, and leave it open-ended. Four basic suggestions. Whenever you get what you think is a specific promise from the Lord with regard to some direction in your life, and be very, very careful, because a lot of people have made the mistake of thinking that God has given them a promise for something in their life, and it hasn't happened, and it's really been a giant setback to them because they didn't give it the test of time, or because they didn't get proper counsel from other people. Acts 13:47,
Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey are preaching the gospel to the Jews in a synagogue, and the Jews reject the gospel, many of them, and raise quite a ruckus. And Paul says in verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now this particular passage that Paul quotes is a messianic promise found in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. It was fulfilled primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah did not have Paul in mind when he wrote it. But the Holy Spirit took this promise from Isaiah and gave it to the Apostle Paul and gave him a new sense of mission and guidance and direction for his life. This verse of Scripture did not apply to the whole body of Christ, to the whole church. It only applied to Paul and Barnabas at a particular point in time. It was out of context. But nevertheless, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us." Now listen carefully. Sometimes the Lord will do this for you or for me. He'll give us a particular promise for guidance or direction in our lives from some passage of Scripture. If we're very sensitive, give it the test of time, counsel with godly people, and don't paint God in a corner. And don't be too specific. Don't come across some obscure verse, you know, there in Deuteronomy about 3 days to the south and turn right and go over the hill. Therefore, you ought to go to such and such a college in Brownsville or some dumb thing. You know, you can get in a lot of trouble taking verses out of context, jumping to conclusions, and you can disgrace the Lord and embarrass yourself and get yourself in a lot of trouble. Be very careful and sensitive. There are times when God does this. It's perfectly legitimate. The Spirit of God can use the Word to speak to you particularly. It has no other application to anybody else. And He'll use it. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Ooh, good. Bang. Out the door. You know. You're the one. Don't do that. She'll panic. She'll flee. If she's got any sense at all, she'll flee. You know. You're the one. You know. If she's got any brains, she'll say, "Well, that's strange, because the Lord hasn't told me I'm the one." You know, if and when He ever tells me, I'll call you. Don't call me. You know, you can take these verses and get in a lot of trouble. Don't do that. There are times when the Lord does speak, but give it the test of time, test of counsel, no contradiction to any other passage of Scripture, and don't paint God in a corner with regard to the details. Leave it open-ended. Let Him fulfill it. You know the test of an Old Testament prophet? If he prophesies and it comes true, he's a prophet. If he prophesies and it doesn't come true, he's a phony. You know. So some of these promises, give it plenty of time. Don't paint God in a corner. But He will speak to you. He'll give you a word. If you're new in the Christian life, major on the New Testament. Don't go roaring around in Leviticus for guidance about your sophomore year. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, let me just close with three basic areas. Three basic areas in which you and I can apply the promises of God. Claim the promises of God in prayer. Personal life. Personal life.
I appreciated Jerry's message this morning and his reference on 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For some reason or other, shortly after I became a Christian, back in the dark ages, I started to have a quiet time. And I came across that passage, and I began to pray that the Lord would help me and give me victory over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And I still claim that passage of Scripture in prayer for my own life. Another passage that I pray about is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And I need to pray those things into my life. Simply stating it in the book of Galatians doesn't make it part of my life. I have to pray it into my life. Lord, today, this morning, I pray that you'll fill me with love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The Spirit of God wants to do that in my life. He wants to produce that fruit in my experience. But I need to take that promise to Him in prayer and pray it into my life, my own personal life. It won't just happen. It's just not automatic. Simply because it's written there in the Bible doesn't mean it's part of your experience, partaking of the nature of Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy, remember the close of his life, 2 Timothy 3:10, "Thou hast fully known my patience." Now, you know what you ought to do when you get home next week? Or the next time you go visit your mom and dad? Have them stand up together there. And you get about 3 feet in front of them and you say, "Mom and Dad, you fully know my patience." "You're what?" Then when you pick your mother up off the floor and help her to the chair, "You've got to be kidding. I fully know you're what?" Patience. Am I not the most patient person you've ever met? "Well, not exactly." "Really? Well, are you praying about it?" One of the things the Holy Spirit produces in your life. But you kneel down in your quiet time and say, "Lord, bless me." Now, if you were God, what would you do in answer to that prayer? Boom. There you are, just oozing with blessing. Oh. Now, the Lord knows what we have need of before we ask. I'm sure he's not offended by that request. But 30 days a month, the same request? Blessing? Again? No, be specific. Take the promises in the Bible, especially these New Testament promises, and pray them into your personal life. Now the second area is your family. What are the promises that you're claiming for your parents, for your brothers and sisters? For your fiancé, for your wife, your husband, for your children? What are the passages of Scripture that when you get alone with God,
you lay hold of. Years ago, when Buzzy and I were in Latin America serving with the NAVs, she came into a period of real discouragement and despondency. And Sam Clark and I were there. And the Lord gave me Romans chapter 15, verse 13, for Buzzy, for my wife. And I began to pray that promise into her life. And over a period of weeks and months, she improved and came back on top. She's never had a period quite like it in the last 10 years. And I think one of the reasons is that several times a week for the last 10 years, I've claimed Romans 15:13 for my sweetheart. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And week after week and month after month, when I pray for my honey, Father, thou art the God of hope. Fill her with all joy and peace in believing, that she may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. What are the promises that you're claiming for your loved ones? If you don't have some promises, then ask the Lord to give you some. In your quiet time, in the coming weeks, say, Lord, what do you want me to pray for my parents? You know them better than I do. You know their needs. And as you read the Word and go to church and hear sermons and do Bible studies, all of a sudden some passage will just kind of wrap itself around your heart. And the Holy Spirit will say, that's it. You pray that for your parents. You pray that for your sisters and brothers. You pray that for your loved ones. And I'll do it. Personal life, family life, ministry. What are the promises that you're claiming in the ministry? What word from heaven do you have with regard to this frenzied activity that you call ministry? I don't know. Now, please don't go back home and walk up to the superintendent next Sunday morning and say, well, I'm all through with this class because I don't have any promise. Until I have a promise, I'm not teaching one more lesson. Don't do that. That's not the idea. But if you've got a Sunday school class or a Bible class, or if you're involved in teaching or leading some evangelistic Bible study, or you're going out witnessing on the campus, and you don't have a word from heaven, something that you're claiming in prayer consistently, then ask the Lord for a promise. Don't stop what you're doing. Go ahead and keep doing it. But simply say, Lord, boy, it'd sure be a help if I just had some word of encouragement to continue in this activity. Maybe he'll give you some command. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Just before coming up here a couple of weeks ago, one of the senior elders in our church down in Fort Worth came up and said, When can you preach for us during the month of August? And I said, well, I'll get home on Saturday afternoon, whatever next Saturday is, the 5th or 6th? I said, I can preach for you Sunday morning. And he said, okay, you're on. You'll be preaching Sunday morning and evening. And my wife said, as we were walking away, something to the effect like, you're out of your mind. She was nice about it, but that's what she communicated. We're going to Colorado for 3 weeks. We've got conferences. You've got meetings with the NAV leadership. You get home Saturday afternoon. All the Southern Division regional directors are arriving on Sunday. You start 5 days of planning meetings. You leave on the following Friday morning for a conference in Atlanta. On Monday, Labor Day, you go to Birmingham for another four-day conference. The one day you're at home, and you're going to preach morning and evening. I said, sweetheart, you didn't listen to the sermon this morning. The man said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Weren't you listening?
Yes, I was listening. You know, as thy day, so shall thy strength be.
You like that one? That's an Old Testament promise. Deuteronomy 33:25. Two verses later, underneath are the everlasting arms. Great. Now hit it. Maybe you need a command. You don't need a promise. But get some word from God regarding your ministry. And then pour your soul into it. Quit dabbling. This one thing I do, not these 14 things I dabble in. Personal life, what are you claiming in prayer for yourself? Family life, what are the promises from the Bible that you are consistently praying for your parents, brothers and sisters, fiancé, husband, wife, kids? Kenny and I went down to Mexico last month. Ken's 17. And one of the promises I'm claiming for him in prayer, have been for a long time, is Philippians 2:22. As a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And so we're flying up from Mexico City and got off in San Antonio and had a couple hours with Bob Lewis. And then we got on the plane from San Antonio to Dallas. And so he sat in the middle seat and I was on the aisle. And here's this poor businessman trapped by the window. So, Ken, this was last month, he was 16, turned to the old man and said, well, sir, after he introduced himself, what do you think is the purpose of life? Wow, so we kind of stumble around and this and that and the other thing. So, old Ken laid the giant gospel on him, and then got into his, and the guy was drinking whiskey and puffing cigarettes real fast. He said, what kind of influence is it you having on your children? And the guy said, my kids don't drink and smoke. He said, we've talked it over. He said, well, what's more important, what you say or what you do? He's kind of subtle like his dad. Oh, the poor guy couldn't escape. Well, he said, I went to SMU and Stanford and blah, 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 this and that and the other thing. And, the only thing that saved the guy was a short trip to Dallas. And we got off the plane. And, oh, hallelujah. Good news. What are you praying for your family? What are you praying for your ministry? Your team leader. The person responsible for the ministry on your campus. What are the promises from God? We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through our marriage relationship with Christ. For this reason, we have been given exceedingly great, precious promises that by them we might partake of the divine nature. Are you? You know, don't you? If you aren't, ask him for some. He'd be thrilled to lead you to claim some in prayer. You'd be more Christ-like.